You know, if you've ever tuned in to some of the religious programs on TV, one theme is hammered over and over again. You know what these ministers say? They say, just believe. If you just accept Jesus as your Savior, then you won't burn in hell forever and ever, and you will get to go to heaven and spend eternity. Well, that basically is the substance of their message. Short and sweet. All you have to do is believe, hear the name of Christ even in some cases, and you're going to be saved. Well, we know that's not the truth. We know that Christianity involves much more than these emotional appeals, but it does bring up an interesting question that I'd like to pose to you. What do we do in our Christianity? Are we falling short in our calling? Do we make the mistake of just beginning our conversion? Have we gotten comfortable with just knowing the truth of maybe belonging, to have that social feel that we're part of something that is going to become the predominant thing for all of eternity? Jesus taught about the critical differences, and I'd at the outset like to turn right into the Bible, and let's go over to Luke 8 to look at what the teachings of Jesus Christ were about the critical differences between those who start and those who finish their calling. Let's begin reading in Luke 8, verse 4. It says, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. And then here's the parable in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? Evidently, his disciples at that time did not have the ears to hear. What does it mean? Why are you saying this with such force and vigor? We don't even understand. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Verse 10, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That's what's happening in these revival-type, Pentecostal-type, so-called ceremonies we see in TV or read about in the media when they're doing the altar calls just to say the name of Jesus Christ. But let's continue on. He went ahead to explain these things, and this sets the stage for my sermon today. In verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Brethren, do you know anybody that that's happened to? Have you seen that profile come about and be fulfilled in the church over the years each of us have been in the faith? Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. They understand what they're doing, but they just make a conscious choice to follow this world and this age. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. We, brethren, have heard the word. We know the truth. How we keep it and bear fruit with patience is our great challenge. And that is what I will speak about today. And as I speak about this, and as the sermon unfolds, I'm going to use three major headings, and it comes directly from verse 15 of chapter 8 of Luke. And let me just give these to you as I have them prepared and have adjusted them and tailored them to my usage here. The first is how to keep the truth. Go through several examples about that. The second, how to bear the fruit of truth. And third, finally, how to be patient in the truth. And that actually is better understood to say how to endure in the truth. So let's begin. How to keep the truth is my first point, and I'll give you the highlight. And what I hope you can do is, as I go through these things, is I'm going to give you many different examples, and I hope you can seize on something that is appropriate for you that will kind of spark some interest on your part or give you a little bit of insight in your own lives so that you can continue to grow in this way of living. We don't want to be found, brethren, in this category that Jesus Christ was talking about, any of these categories that involve people who just began in the truth but did not complete their calling. So again, point number one, how to keep the truth. You know, earlier, I referred to those who merely profess a belief in Jesus as Savior. But Jesus himself plainly revealed that Christians are to do what he says. Let me repeat that. That Christians are to do what he says. Let's go into, since we're in Luke, if you're still open in your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin to read in verse 46. Because there's some insight that Jesus Christ provides right here. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You know, if we say Lord, Lord to Jesus Christ, we're admitting that he is our master, the leader, the ruler of our lives in that sense. But only, he says, if we do the things that he says. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. This is the important ingredient here about how to keep the truth. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. We have had our houses tested by those things that have happened in the church over the last decade and a half. Astounding things, unimaginable things for those of us who are on the backside of this historically. We never envisioned these things coming. But the one thing that we could have done, and all should have done, is we could have built on the rock back then, historically, because that warning, that admonition has been there all along. We need to continue to think about that if we're going to keep the truth in our lives and keep in the truth. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I'm going to give you some examples of the ruins of houses, of individuals, so-called houses, but of their whole lives and their families' lives, because they did not build on the foundation. The proposition we, you and I, face is to either do what Christ says or do things our own way. That is, to merely learn about the truth and then by inaction, note this, and then by inaction or wrong action, we abandon the truth. I hope I didn't lose you in that. Let me go back at it one more time. The proposition we face, you know, this is what we're looking at each day of our lives, is to do what Christ says. That's the right approach. The alternative is that we do things our own way, and then we end up by either inaction or wrong action or laziness or some other means, we abandon the truth. We know the shipwreck of individuals who have faced that same issue in their lives. It's unfortunate. Our hope is always that they're like the prodigal son, that they repent and return to God. But we are making serious consequential decisions about whether to obey God or whether not to obey God. Once we know the truth, we must do something about it. And the beginning point for you and I, the way that we can hold on to and keep the truth, here's my point under this, and there's several aspects that will unfold under how to keep the truth here, but the beginning point, the way for us to hold on to and keep the truth is to quit compromising with God's word. You have to take that personally. I do. Where do I compromise? After I read Mr. Link's article on the truth, I had to look at myself and say, okay, I've got some work to do here because I've compromised in these areas in ways that I need to do a lot better job on. But that's what the beauty of the Word of God is, that we can take these things and these instructions and grow by them. If we do the things that Christ says, we will grow and we will eventually overcome these things because we have the power of God's Holy Spirit, and I'll talk more about that. But again, we must quit compromising with God's Word. Now, how do you know you're compromising? Well, you know you're compromising when the knowledge has come to you and it's made apparent to you that you've got to stop doing something. But if you just gloss over it and then go ahead and do your own thing, your own will, and you rebel against God's instruction, you're compromising. As an example of compromise and its consequences, consider your credit report. Late payments, bounced checks, out of control debt, all kinds of things like this lead to the opposite of what potential lenders are looking for. Spiritually, then, brethren, what is our credit report like with God? Is it good or bad? If he were to be figuratively sitting at the computer and want to punch in our name and our vitals, how would we come up? How do we come up in his sight? Because our actions are ever before him. And you know, the analogy quickly breaks down. But I want you to think about that there are consequences to the choices we made. So ask again, is our Christianity blemished with compromises? If it is, we need to do something about it. And that's the next thing I'd like to talk to you about. Brethren, we know that we sin. We do sin. We do compromise with God's perfect way. We stumble and we fall, and hopefully we've grown from where we used to be in that pattern of living. But let's turn over to John, 1 John, and look at what is said there just to keep this in mind, because it's important for us to note and to admit and to understand that we actually do sin. People who have come into the faith have made outrageous statements to the point that you know, for most of their lives, they haven't, once they were called, they've never committed a major sin. It's not what the book of 1 John is talking about, what John was inspired to say. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we do have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What am I talking about here? How to keep the truth. So one of the problems we might have in this area of compromise is if we are not willing to admit that we sin so that we can overcome, because we're going to understand that if we're continually looking into God's law. Let's continue. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we go before God and say, God, I have sinned, we know that Psalm 51 of David, when he repented so bitterly of his sin with Bathsheba, it's recorded for us. That's the good thing that he always did, is he made mistakes as a human being, but he did repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, notice this other dimension, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We don't have the truth in us if we do those kinds of things. If we hold on to self-denial, if we gloss over and get comfortable with our sins, then we reach a terrible conclusion regarding the truth. See, our goal here, the point that I'm talking about in following up on the instructions from Jesus Christ, is that we hold on to the truth. It's the key for us continuing in our calling. Let's go to 1 Timothy and look at the consequences here. 1 Timothy 4. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And notice what happens to these people that do these things, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Not, you know, they're doing these things in a duplicitous way. They're not facing up to the truth and the things that are right, but they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I'd like you to do a little mental picture on that. What it would be like to have a hot branding iron just taken out of the fire where the metal's red hot and glowing, and having that placed against your conscience, even your physical body. It's an awesome thing to have a part of your body burned and cauterized in that kind of a way. But it's a poignant, powerful example that Paul's talking about here. And it goes on to say, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who what? Who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth. See, it has inherent in this statement an important aspect, is that you're not just hearing the name of Jesus Christ, but you're going on and doing those things that he says. Let me summarize this aspect. I'm not moving out of point one yet, but I need to, because I've thrown a lot of things at you, I'd like to summarize this aspect of how to keep the truth. And here's my statement. This is the way I summarize it. We must admit our sins and repent of them. We must not develop a habitual and calloused attitude about sin. I once heard a very fabulous sermon, and it said, let your conscience always be tender. And that was the title of the sermon. And it had to do with these things, that we can't become calloused, habitual sinners, and unrepentant. But when we sin, we turn to God and repent of them. And we don't let it wait. We need to turn immediately. And I want to show you an example of that, as a proper example of how God would have us react when we do sin. Consider his statements in Jeremiah. Let's go over there to Jeremiah 18. And look what he says of nations. And you'll see as I give you more and more examples how this applies to individuals, to us individually. But in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through verse 10, the instant I speak, this is God speaking here, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if, huge little word here, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's an awesome promise. That shows you how we should react. Verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So we see two approaches here. But the key thing that I would underline and have underlined in my Bible in verses 7 and 9 is that word instant. That's when we should change. We don't sin and think, well, we'll take care of that later. You know, we've got some kind of spiritual sin account, our bank account, where we can just let these things lie without dealing with them. We're supposed to deal with them and turn back to God's way of living. The Word of God is replete with these kinds of fulfillment, the things I've just been reading about here in Jeremiah. Let's go over to and begin a fairly extensive review of individuals who have heard God's instructions, have been called by God and given tremendous opportunities, just like you and I have been given, brethren, in our calling. In 1 Samuel 10, as Samuel was being chosen to become a king over Israel, notice in verse 9 what happened to the man that God chose, something that's very similar to what's happened to us. And so in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, speaking of Saul, that God gave him another heart. God changed his heart, is the way the marginal rendering says. And all those signs came to pass that day of which Samuel had spoken of to concerning Saul. Let's continue on with the story of Saul, and I won't take the time to go in to all of the details. Let's skip over and pick up some of the highlights. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord, notice this potential that was missed, that Saul did not complete. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He missed an awesome opportunity. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Huge consequence here. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11. Let's read what God said, and this is talking about the eventual outcome in Saul's life. He says, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, God speaking, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. How would we feel if God said that of us? That I greatly reject that I have called this individual at this time because we turned our back on him from following his way of life. Verse 17, notice a key thing about Saul and his life. Now, he was a huge man, head and shoulders he was described, taller than all the rest of his brethren of Israel. Verse 17, so Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? See, everything has to do with the attitude that we have in approaching God. Evidently, Samuel took some things upon himself, as we can see, even to the point of offering sacrifices when Saul did this, when Samuel was late, and Saul paid a huge price. His whole family was destroyed out of Israel because of his sins. David, however, King David, did it right. And I'd like to look at his example also. We'll go continue on in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In both cases, in the cases of Saul, God gave him a different heart. He changed his heart through, of course, the power of his Spirit. But brethren, that's happened to us too. We've been given a different, a change of heart, a new spirit, so to speak, because we've received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we can just play out how these two did it, one doing it correctly and ending up completing his calling, and the other one not. You can read in many places about the ongoing relationship and the awesome future that David will have in God's realm. And I would cite, if you'd like to do a little sidebar reading later, read Psalm 89. But on and on it talks about this relationship that doesn't just stop with this anointing we're reading about here in 1 Samuel 16, but it goes on into the future that David will be king over Israel. He completed what God set before him to do. Continue on a little bit more, looking at the details of what David himself said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. And read a little bit in here. First, or 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, although my house is not so with God. In other words, there was no reason that his house should have been picked, or someone from his household should have been picked to do this, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David came to understand it. And these are entitled David's last words. These are things that he said right at the end of his life. But you can read many more examples of David, but I just want you to focus on it for a little bit to understand how David kept the truth of God. Saul rejected the truth of God through his disobedience. We need to understand and reflect upon these things because they are examples for us today. Let's continue on individuals who heard, who had opportunities. Solomon is another example. And his story, I think we'll read this. 1 Chronicles 28 has some statements that in verses 4 and 5 that show what happened. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. This is, again, David, the transition between David and Solomon, his son. For he has chosen Judah to be ruler, and out of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So God did the choosing here. That's what I'd like you to remember, that it is God that chose Solomon. And it says in other places that God loves Solomon. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 7, verses 17 through 20. Again, God dealing with Solomon this time. Here's what God says to Solomon, and there's a cautionary note embedded in this message from God to Solomon. It says in verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded to you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. See, Solomon had that opportunity. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, exactly what he did do, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? A staggering warning from God to Solomon. But Solomon didn't complete his calling. You know, God ended up tearing part of the kingdom away from him, and the only reason he even had a son on the throne was because of the sake of David. Let's look at that story in 1 Kings this time, and we'll go to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, not because of Solomon, but for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son. Again, what's the reason? For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon was kind of out of the picture here. And the one that it was given to, these 10 tribes that God gave, were given to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam had some huge problems. Let's read about his circumstance and what God says in 1 Kings 13:31. And this time in verses 31 let me pick it up in verse 33. It says in 1 Kings 13, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. He did not stay little at his own sight at all. Now look at the power of the statement of verse 34. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. That is a powerful statement of condemnation because of what Jeroboam did in turning the people away from the true God. He did not keep the truth. It's a horrible story. To exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God gave Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity also, and let's go over and pick up a summary statement that he makes. You see, God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the first of the great world-ruling Gentile kingdoms, and in his pride, he brought upon himself a great punishment from God. Again, we see all of these examples of people who have been called, who have been given a knowledge of the truth, and then somehow pride enters into it. Well, afterward, he, in humility, gives us the words and the lessons that he learned, and they're summarized in the book of Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel 4 and verses 36 through 37. Daniel 4, 36. At the same time, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. This is after he'd been 7 years basically out with the animals and not with the mind of a normal man. Verse 37, look where Nebuchadnezzar ends up in his life. And we don't hear a lot more about him, but this is the final statement here. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. As Christians, we face the same issues that these men faced. In the book of Jude, we find what really amounts to our story, brethren, you and I, our story, along with our fellow Christians. Let's look over there and pick up some of the highlights in Jude. And begin in the first verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice the humility here. He didn't say Jude, a bondservant, or the brother of Christ here. But we know by inference if he's the brother of James, the James that was the brother of Christ, who he was. But he didn't tie it to that. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Talking about us. But notice, to those who are called and sanctified. How are we sanctified? How are we set apart? John 17:17, Jesus Christ, in that prayer that's recorded in that whole chapter, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that's how we are sanctified. Let's continue on. Verse 3. Here's what we face in completing our calling, in completing what we have begun, and in holding on to the truth. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly, to fight for the truth, to fight to hang on to it, to fight to not compromise with it, to fight to keep our own self-will and our own vanity out of the mix. because the truth of God is laid out very plainly, and it's not hard to understand when you yield to it, submit to it, and follow it. Continuing on in verses 20 and 21 of this book, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." In other words, keep going, complete what you have started, finish what you have begun, and hold on to the truth. Keep the truth. Okay, point number two. How to bear the fruit of truth. We need to consider that in, you know, considering everything that we are about what Jesus Christ instructed us to do, about doing those things that he says do, not just calling him Lord, Lord. Jesus Christ lived his life without sin, and we know that from Hebrews 4, verse 15, among other places, but let me just quote that to you. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, he did this by doing everything to please God. He did not let his own desire, his own will, enter into the picture. 1 John 8, let's read a little bit. I'm sorry, it wouldn't be 1 John, it would be John 8. I've added some chapters to the Bible, and I don't want to do that. John chapter 8. I have to turn the other way as I misdirected myself here. 28 and 29. This is what Jesus Christ said, the approach that he used, and the key to the fact that the statement can be made, among other things, that he did no sin. "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he," that he is the Messiah, the Christ, "and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." That's how Jesus Christ was able to bear the fruit of truth, because he sought to please the Father. Because from the Father is the emanation of the truth. Verse 29, I want to rehearse one other thing here. Notice what it says. It says, "The Father has not left me alone." There is this relationship established, just like you and I have, brethren. For us to bear the fruit of truth like Jesus did, we also need help. And that help is provided and is promised. Let's, while we're in John, continue over into John 14 and verse 15. Oh, this verse, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit off in my recording here. John 14, beginning reading verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be able or abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you," and again using this personalized pronoun here, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." That's the promise that we have, and we know by rehearsing and observing the day of Pentecost the things that did come to pass in fulfillment of this. And we know in our own lives that God has granted us the power of his Spirit to live this way of life. With this context in mind, what I'm just talking about here, about God not leaving us alone and giving us this help, just like he did not leave Jesus Christ alone, let's consider the fruits of the Spirit of God, and of the same perfect fruits borne by Jesus Christ. How do we bear the fruit of truth? Well, we take on these fruits by God's Spirit, by the mind of Jesus Christ in us. And let's once again rehearse what is taught in Galatians 5 about the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And read those and set them once again firmly in mind as the beacon of our lives. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. You know, as I've said before, these are a lot of words to digest all at once. It's a hearty, full meal, and we have to think about them and analyze them and make them a part of our lives. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 25 makes this statement, says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Doing that, actually walking in the Spirit, begins with and is reflected by how we think, brethren. You know, in Proverbs 23, again, a familiar scripture that we need to always keep in mind, 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he, talking about a man or a woman, but especially talking about Christians called and given the Spirit of God. As we think in our heart, so are we. The Apostle Paul addresses this important understanding in Philippians, and it kind of just enlarges upon Galatians 5 a little bit. And let's read what is said in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That was the power of the Psalms of David. That was the power of what Rob was talking about earlier, that we've received as an inheritance, a heritage, I should say, with these songs written now many years, many decades ago, but again, timeless, always and on in an ongoing way, applicable in our worship of God. But Paul is saying, guard, in essence, your mind. Think about those things that are good. And if you do that, you're going to bear the fruit of truth. But if you think about the fruits of the flesh that we could also read about in Galatians 5, it's not going to be as good. You know yourself that you can get in a bad frame of mind. You can get your mind set on problems. And something can trigger a change, you know, the Spirit of God, hopefully, but you gaining control or me gaining control of our own minds and coming back to just kind of think through about what really is good, the ultimate putting things in perspective and really dwelling on those things. And that begins to bear fruit in our own lives, and it's inescapably apparent as a fruit of our lives. We can be a light to the world if we live thinking this way, and we are to do that. Well, the defining element for us, if we are to bear the fruit of truth, is our relationship with God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go over that one more time because it kind of summarizes this second point in an important way, and I have still a little bit more to go on that, but I want to kind of focus on this, is that the defining element for us, if we are to bear the fruit of truth, is our relationship with God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. If we think the way that we've just been instructed to think, then we are going to have a good relationship. The fruit that Jesus Christ bore came from God. And if we are to bear the fruit of the truth, it must also come from God and be empowered by God, His way of life. Jesus taught about truth. It was his great contrast between who and what he represented and the world he came into. Remember the statement in John 8, verse 31 and 32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. if we keep going and look at in John, over in John chapter 14, Jesus, in speaking of himself, defined himself by truth. That's the way he gave definition to who he was. Can you and I, can we do that? We should be growing in that direction. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we want to bear the fruit of truth, then let us unconditionally submit to the Father, as did our great high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to unconditionally submit and get our will, our desires out of the way, then God will continue to build within us the very character and the mind of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's keep going. Third point, how to be patient in the truth. And it's better, I think, more appropriately rendered, how to endure in the truth. This really gave rise to the whole sermon. This concept, this problem, because I've been witness to this, and the rest of you have too, many of you have. Many have known the truth of God. They have started into the truth. I mean, they come into the congregation, they're full of questions, they're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as we used to say, and eager, and it directly fulfills what Jesus Christ talked about in the parable of the sower. Not very many have finished their calling or are trying to finish their calling. And that's also what the parable of the sower shows. Many of the examples I have already given you shows that there is a great challenge for everyone. It's what we face. Look at the example of Saul or Jeroboam or any of the other numerous individuals of the Bible. There are a lot of bad examples there for our understanding. Tremendous challenge to complete our calling. It's not easy. I need to leave you with that understanding. It's something that takes a lot of work and maintenance. If we're going to be Christians, we have to work at it. Jesus Christ certainly did. And I'll again turn to his example in Luke 22 and read his words, because he came up to the point where he was facing the end of his life and he didn't want to go through with those things humanly. You know, he had his own desires, but he always put those, as it were, to the back burner. He did not give vent to his own desires, but rather he submitted himself unconditionally to God. Luke 22, verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Notice carefully his instructions here. In verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, notice the differentiation here, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We know the example that follows for Peter in particular, because he did get tempted. He did stumble. He did lie. And then he went out bitterly. He denied Jesus Christ. He bitterly repented of that and got his life back in order. We see both dimensions. He saw what the mistake he made. That's recorded for all time. But we also see that he had an attitude of repentance, and God restored him and eventually established Peter to such an extent that he did finish his calling, and he will be in the kingdom of God. Luke 13. Also has some things to say. It says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We're going to read all the way down from verse 22 to verse 30. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who be saved or are saved? And he said to them, and this is the way he answered it, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We knew the truth. We heard it. We just didn't do it. And I'm doing my own commentary here. Verse 27, but he will say, the Lord of that house will say, or the master, I should say, I tell you, I do not know you. Who are you? Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And that means lawlessness. Workers of iniquity are ones who do not follow and do the things that Jesus Christ says do. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And I'll stop there. But notice that in answer to the question, are there few who are saved? He said yes, in essence. He said many are going to try to get in, but they're not. What is the problem? One of the big problems is that they weren't able to endure within the truth. They began to work iniquity, just like the parable of the sower tells us. Many start, and many don't finish. Examples that I've been talking about in today's sermon from God's Word about men and women who have finished their calling are there to help us also finish. It's the thing that God has embedded in His Word so that we can take courage from it. Let's read Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12 to see a little bit about that. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. See, that's our ultimate goal. If we're going to attain salvation, we must be doing those things that I've been referencing today. Doing the things that Jesus Christ says do. Continuing to read now. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, those people that he was talking to then, as well as those of us now, of being a part of what God is doing on this earth, following and keeping and holding on to the truth, enduring in the truth. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They attain salvation through patience, through faith. They endure. Brethren, our calling by God is not just an invitation to start. It's not the way he wants it done. When he threw out the promises to Saul, for instance, Saul could have had his kingdom established, and we wouldn't have heard of David, more than likely. At least it would have been a different story, and Saul would have also been on the page as one who finished his calling. God does not call us just to start something. He fully offers us the help to finish. You know, we have access to the great God, but we have our role. We have choices to make in this regard, and we can make choices. We either choose life or we choose death. Jesus Christ plainly teaches us that we must finish. And let's look at what he says in this regard, because he says it so many times. But in Matthew 14, read some of what he's talking about here, and beginning to read in verse 25 in Matthew 14. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost or a spirit." And they cried out for fear. You know, it was something they didn't expect to see. It was extraordinary. There was somebody walking on the sea. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Rambunctious Peter here at this stage of his life says, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out or to come to you on the water." So I want to walk on the water too. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He was actually doing that, brethren. He had begun to walk on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, holding Peter's hand as he's sinking in the water because his he'd looked at his environment and realized how impossible it was, not knowing that with God all things are possible at this point in his life, but certainly coming to understand that. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And a little bit more on this in Matthew 24 and verse 13 about finishing, because Christ specifically says this. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We're interested in salvation if we're in this way of living. Let's make sure that we endure to the end. That is the teaching that is throughout the Bible, is that we must complete our calling. We can't just start it, and that's going to have us end up being in the kingdom of God. Very much unlike what this world's Christianity offers and preaches. Earlier I said to you that we know the truth. However, as we have seen, just being chosen by God for a particular job of calling or a particular calling is not enough. We can't just stop with knowing the truth. We have to fulfill all that God wants of us. Notice how James cautioned those who relied on just belief when he was talking about faith and works. In James 2, verse 19, says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They know that there's one God. They've come to that point, but look at what is in store for the demons. And why is that in store for the demons and for Satan? It's because they left their first estate. They rebelled against God. They followed their own way of thinking. Brethren, I can only caution each one of us, and myself included here, is that if we're going to be a part of what God is doing on this earth, we have to become a part of his government in the way in which he wants things done. And that right now holds sway for the Church of God in this time, is that if there's organization in God's government, we better not buck it. Otherwise, we're going to end up like these demons, and we're not going to be facing an eternity in the joyous kingdom of God. Let's be committed to go all the way, to finish what we have begun. We need that mindset, that thinking that we want to finish. At all costs, we must finish. I'd like to turn to one more scripture in Matthew, verse 7, in this sermon, and point out what Jesus said. Because he again always cautions, and he talks about the few, and we want to be among those few, among those talked about here by Jesus Christ who do things the correct way. Matthew 7, verse 13. It says, enter. These are instructions, things to do, fulfilling what I was quoting earlier. If we call Jesus Lord, Lord, then we need to do the things that he says do. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in by that way, because it's easy. You don't have to, you just kind of take a deep breath and turn around and float downstream and quit fighting this world and its contrary ways to the ways of God. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have been called to be among the few, to find eternal life. Let's not take it lightly, and let's certainly not get too comfortable in our calling, because God can certainly roust us out of our comfort zone and our self-reliance. We're facing a time of imminent world catastrophe. You know, I can stand here and give you announcements about nations going to nuclear war against each other. There hasn't been anything like that since the Cuban Missile Crisis, when we actually thought we were going to go to war on a nuclear basis. It's a frightening, harrowing time. So brethren, just reading our own newspaper here in the Rocky Mountain region about the wasting disease that has infected the deer and elk herds all across the Rocky Mountains, now out into the plains states, all the way to the Mississippi River. It's like mad cow's disease in a way, and there is the possibility that that could jump to the humans like mad cow disease has. And they're killing herds by the countless thousands. There's not a lot being said. There's finally some exposés in the paper now coming out talking about this. But these things are happening because God is withdrawing his blessings from this nation. And it's going to get worse and worse because this nation shows no signs of repenting, of turning to God in humility, like David did when he was caught in his sin and Nathan came before him and revealed what God's opinion was. At the outset, I mentioned those who proclaim a religion embracing the concept that all one has to do is just believe, to just accept Jesus in order to be saved. Well, I hope at least you come away from this sermon convinced even more fully that there's a lot more to it. It's hard, it's difficult, it's challenging. But it's so worthwhile. Let us reject that lie and embrace the truth of God. Let's not deceive ourselves along the process that suddenly we've got it made because we know the truth. Knowing it isn't the whole picture. It's certainly the beginning point. But we want to end up in the kingdom of God. We want to end up with eternal life. Brethren, our calling, our Christianity, truly is beyond belief.